your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 15 while we wait for the little ones to leave the sanctuary. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your father's house in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
Well, we are continuing our sermon series through the book of Genesis. And in this sermon series, we are tracking the journey of Abe and his wife Sarah, a journey of living by faith, and for the most part, a journey of living by faith and not by sight. Abraham is described in the New Testament as the man of faith. And so as we pay attention to the unfolding of his story as it's recorded in the book of Genesis, beginning around the beginning of Genesis chapter 12 and through about Genesis chapter 22, as we track this journey, we're learning not only the historical account of what the life of faith looked like for him back then, we're also learning about what it means to live by faith for us today. Today's story, or today's account in Genesis chapter 15, is a monumental revelation in the history of redemption. There are some mysterious things that don't make sense when we read them at first, but I want to suggest to you that Genesis chapter 15 is a story of great promises, real doubts, real faith, and amazing grace. I hope we'll see that together by the time we close these books. Keep your Bible open if you would, and we'll begin with just a word or two recognizing the setting of this story about promises, doubts, faith, and grace. Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." Abram here sounds a little bit like a prophet does in the Hebrew Bible. Interestingly, he was described as a king in Genesis chapter 14, and we'll see him performing priestly duties by the end of Genesis chapter 15, which is, of course, a little bit intriguing to those of us who worship Jesus as the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, to see Abram pictured as one who is king, priest, and prophet alike. But the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision, and what does the word say? Verse 1, "Don't be afraid. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great." Now here's the question I want to ask. Why does God need to speak to Abram about not fearing? Because it was a frightening time. Why does God need to say to Abram, "I will be like a shield for you"? Because it was a dangerous time. Why does God need to say to Abram, "Your reward shall be very great"? Because there were a lot of disappointed expectations in Abram's life at this point. If we think back to what we've read, if we just start reading in Genesis chapter 12 and moving along, or if you've been here for the last 3 or 4 weeks or so, as we've journeyed through some of the story of Abram and Sarai, as it's recorded here in the book of Genesis, you may know that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God gives astonishingly massive promises to Abe. Astonishingly massive promises that have to do with a promised land, a place where he can truly be at home, and astonishingly great promises about a whole people, a whole nation, in fact, all the nations of the earth being blessed through him. These are astonishingly great promises that Abe has heard from God. But in between chapter 12 and chapter 15, you know what has happened? 10 years have passed in Abram and Sarai's life, and they are no closer to seeing the fulfillment of those promises they had received. God says, "I'm going to make of you a great nation." How many descendants does Abe have at this point? Zero. God has promised Abe a place to call home, a promised land. How much land does Abe own at this point? None. He's a nomad. A nomad with no children, insisting that the creator of the heavens and earth has promised him that his descendants will be as numerous as the sand in the desert, and insisting that the creator of the heavens and the earth has promised him a place to call home. This is the setting of our story. In a time of danger and disappointment, God reiterates to Abe that his promises endure. Now, what does Abe do in response? I think if we wanted to make this story as simple as possible for children, in order to teach them a nice, neat, and tidy lesson about faith, I think the story would go something like this. God promises Abe that I will be your shield and your reward shall be very great. And Abe believed without wavering, and they lived happily ever after. But do you notice that's not actually the way the story in the Bible works? The story in the Bible, or to put it more pointedly, the Bible's picture of what the life of faith looks like is not nearly so neat and tidy as our fairy tale explanations of it might be. When God Almighty, when the Lord comes and speaks again to Abram saying, I am your shield and your reward shall be very great. Notice what happens in verse 2. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? Because I continue childless, and the heir of my house is currently Eliezer of Damascus. And then do you notice what happens in between verse 2 and verse 3? Abe has just asked God a question. God, what are you going to give me to reinforce these words that you spoke 10 years ago and these words that you spoke again today? And I can't even see these things being fulfilled. What are you going to give me? It sounds a little bit, by the way, like Abe is doubting God's promise, doesn't it? Might even say it sounds like Abe is complaining against God. Certainly, we would have to agree that Abram is asking some deep questions honestly and out loud to God in the middle of his journey of faith. And so I would refer to this as the first doubt that we encounter in this passage. It's not the only doubt that we'll encounter, but it's the first doubt. And the doubt is specifically, there is no son to call heir. Abe voices this complaint in verse 2. There's no son to call my heir. God, what are you going to give me? And then verse 3, pay attention for a second to who's speaking. And Abram said, there's something very honest about the way that this passage is constructed. Because sometimes when we ask our hardest, deepest, darkest questions to the Lord, it feels like He doesn't answer us right away. Have you ever felt that way? In the real life of faith that Abram lives out, he has great promises of God. He doesn't yet see them fulfilled. He feels freedom in the middle of the life of faith to voice his complaints, his doubts, his grief before the Lord. And when he does, again, our storybook telling might be, okay, God gives Abe a promise. Abe asks a question, and God answers the question, and they all lived happily ever after. But that's not how it works either. God gives Abe a great promise. Abe responds with questions, and what happens in between verse 2 and 3? Nothing. Just silence, apparently. See, there's some small amount of comfort in this that I want to suggest to you. If in the middle of your life of faith, you have asked questions of God and felt like you don't immediately get all the answers you're looking for, welcome to a 4,000-year-old club. You're not the oddball. You're not the black sheep of the family of faith if at times in your journey you have asked questions and it's felt more like, I still don't have an answer. You're not alone. So, verse 2, Abram asks his question. In verse 3, Abram keeps on asking questions. Verse 3, and Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my house will be my heir. He's continuing to honestly express his doubt, his complaint, his question before God. And behold, verse 4, it wasn't immediate, but at some point the Lord comes to Abram again through his word. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man, that is Eliezer, shall not be your heir, your very own son. Your one and only son shall be your heir. Verse 5, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. This is a point that I think we miss if we've lived a lot of our lives in urban and suburban contexts. Light pollution and all of that. If you go outside here in Aurora, Illinois, and look up at night, you might feel like you can count the stars. It might feel like there's a few dozen of them, and it might feel like this is a rather small promise. But if perchance you have ever been camping in your life, or if perchance you grew up on a farm, or if you have ever been out in the middle of the ocean in the middle of the night, or out on a mountaintop, or out in a desert place, or somewhere far from all of the light pollution that we create in this sphere that we call the suburbs. And if you take a moment and you look up into the sky, what happens? Awe. Wonder. It happens almost automatically. We don't need to teach children to feel a sense of awe and wonder at the majesty of the stars in the sky. But God uses this at this pivotal moment in Abram's life. And he asks Abram to look up into the sky and to notice how many stars there are. And God uses this picture to say to Abram, try to count them if you can. You can't count them? They're numberless? So shall your offspring be. Uncountable in number. God gives Abe a promise. Abe asks some hard questions. Abe asks more hard questions. The Lord specifies his promise and gives a visible picture of it. By the way, I understand, and I think those who have read the book of Genesis for thousands of years have understood, God didn't prove anything to Abram that night, did he? Looking up at the starry sky doesn't prove something. It just restates the promise in a way that gets it deeper into Abe's soul. I don't want to dwell on this long, but in its own way, it's a little bit like taking the bread and the cup, isn't it? The bread and the cup don't prove anything to us. And yet, as we have these visible signs of the Lord's love for us, and as we partake in the bread and the cup week after week, doesn't it do something to solidify the reality of his love and his promises in our hearts? God gives to Abram a visible sign of the promises he has made. And Abe's response? Verse 6. Pay attention to this. If you've already tuned out because this whole thing is a little too boring, pay attention to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And Abe believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. I want to suggest to you, this is a monumental moment in the history of redemption. What Moses is describing here is something monumentally important, however short that sentence might be in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Because here, way back at the beginning of the story of redemption, in the first half of the book of the very first book of the Bible, before Moses came with the tablets of stone and the law and the Ten Commandments and all of that, here, way back at the origin of the story, at the beginning of the revelation of the plan of redemption, we have this monumental revelation that God intends for His people to be righteous. How? By faith. From the beginning, God's redeeming plan has been to gather for Himself a people who are His people. How? By grace. Through what? Their works? No, through faith. This is not a New Testament idea that Christians grabbed hold of in order to overwrite the Hebrew Bible. Rather, this is what God revealed His plan and purpose and pattern to be from the very beginning of the story. Do you see? Abe hears God's promises, and he believes the Lord, and the Lord counts it to him as righteousness. This addresses one of the fundamental questions that we have as humans. How do we become right? And this addresses one of the fundamental questions that we humans around the world and across the ages have felt whenever we think of a concept as big as God, or divinity, or the divine. When we think of concepts as big as God, or divinity, or divine, it raises a question in us: how can I be right before God? And here, deep in the story of the revelation of God's plan for redeeming His people, we see that going back 4,000 years from where we stand today, going back thousands of years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was and is and always will be God's plan to gather for Himself a people who are His own by grace and through faith. Here's how the New Testament unpacks what's going on here in Genesis chapter 15. This verse, Genesis 15, 6, is actually quoted several times in the New Testament. One of those places is in Romans chapter 4. I'll begin reading in verse 3. The New Testament offers a commentary on what we're reading here in Genesis 15 when it says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness." Now, Paul reasons in the New Testament, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. How can we be right? How can we be made right with God? One of the basic human impulses is to assume I can become right, or I can become right with God by doing enough good things in my life. But the Bible argues against that impulse. How many good things would be good enough to make you right? How many good things would be enough to make you right before God? If that's our hope, we're condemned to be hopeless. But there is better news that the gospel brings and has been bringing since the days of Abraham. And that better news is that God justifies. Not those who have worked themselves into a state of being godly, but God justifies those who in themselves are ungodly. Like Abe. We've heard some of the stories of his ungodliness, haven't we? And this was not just true for Abe, that God counted the ungodly as righteous. This is true for us as well. There's a lot more to Romans chapter 4. You can go home and read it and think over it yourself later today. But I want you to hear this conclusion that Paul comes to in Romans chapter 4. He says, but the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for Abe's sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This truth in Genesis chapter 15 verse 6 is not simply recorded to tell us about one unique pathway to God that Abe found. This is written for us as well. Do you want to be made right? Do you want to be right with your Creator? Here's how. Believe His Word. Believe His promises. Or better yet, believe Him who promised. And all by His grace, and through your believing, you will receive righteousness from God. Not as if it's what you've earned and worked for, but as a gift from a loved one to you. You see, for Abe, righteousness, which is to say rightness with God, righteousness was not achieved by what he did. It was received through faith. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for us today. Do you want to be right? Do you want to be right with God? It will not be achieved by your works and what you accomplish on your own. It can only be received through believing Him who promised. Here's a first lesson that we learn as we pay attention to Abe's first set of doubts and questions. The promises of God are ours to believe, to receive, not to achieve on our own, but to receive through faith. But that's not the end of Genesis chapter 15, is it? The lesson continues in verse 7, because God keeps speaking. God says to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans." God is and always has been a calling out God. This, by the way, echoes the words that introduce the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God who called you out of Egypt." It echoes the words of the New Covenant. That he is the one who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Our God is a calling out kind of God. And he always has been. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Verse 8. What does the man of faith do next? He doubts. Again, isn't there something a little bit reassuring about that? If you're somebody who says, I believe in Jesus, and then tomorrow you find doubts or complaints or questions in your heart again, you might not be the oddball in the family. You might just be a part of a kind of journey of faith that is 4,000 years long and as wide as the world is wide. Verse 8, but Abe said, O Lord God, it's like the same complaining tone as we read earlier, right? O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And it's interesting, God doesn't say, all right, Abe, here's the thing. I'm going to give you the blueprint and the plans and the political practices that you can use to get the land and the warfare tactics that you can get the land, the financial means to get the land, the negotiations you're going to need to get the land. No, God does none of that. He says, all right, go and get me some animals that are often used in sacrifices. Or better yet, go and get me some animals that are often used when a covenant is cut between two parties. Now, there are a bunch of details here that are kind of weird to us because we don't cut covenants in our culture by slaughtering animals. So this is all going to sound very foreign. It's going to sound like it comes from a land far away and long, long ago. And it is from a land far away and long, long ago. It's from the Middle East 4,000 years ago. And while these details are very foreign to us, as best as we can tell, they would have been very familiar to the Jordan generation, the wilderness generation that Moses was writing for. In those days, when someone wanted to make a covenant, a covenant, by the way, is a kind of deep agreement, a partnership, a commitment together. Covenants might have happened in those days between two different political nations. Covenants might have happened between two business partners. Covenants might have happened in the context that we're most familiar with covenants today. Covenants happened as a part of a marriage covenant, as two parties are joined together in a common commitment. And in those days when someone wanted to make a covenant kind of commitment, two parties partnering or joining themselves together, very often the way that a covenant commitment might be sealed would be by gathering together maybe even just one cow, or in a big time covenant, a few cows, or in the case of this covenant, a whole bunch of animals. And they would be cut in half and the pieces would be kind of laid out in this slaughtered line, in this line of butchered beasts. And then after this line of butchered beasts is set up, the two parties making a covenant together might walk down the middle of that line together with bloody cow on one side and bloody cow on the other, bloody goat on one side, bloody goat on the other, and so forth. They're walking down this aisle of slaughtered beasts as a way of visibly enacting the contracted agreement, the covenanted agreement, saying, if this covenant, if I fail to keep this covenant, may I become cut as deep as these pieces. It's a way of visibly and viscerally saying, if I fail to keep these covenants, may I be cut this deep to the point of death. This kind of way of signing a covenant in blood was not uncommon in Abe's day, however weird and mysterious some of the details might seem to us. But there is one element of this covenant ceremony that would have struck the readers as very weird. Because in Abe's vision, Abe doesn't walk down the middle of the slaughtered beasts. Abe doesn't walk down the middle of it saying, if I fail to keep this covenant, may I be cut this deep to the point of death. Only one party in this covenant walks the aisle between the slaughtered pieces. Only one party in this covenant agreement walks the aisle between the butchered beasts, saying, if I fail to keep this covenant, may I be cut this deep to the point of death. Who is it who walks the path taking the cost of the covenant entirely on himself? It's the Lord. Who reveals himself here with images that would have been familiar to the Jordan wilderness generation as much like the way that the Lord revealed himself at Mount Sinai. In ways that would have been familiar with the way that the Lord led his people with a pillar of fire by night, and with a pillar of smoke by day and fire by night. In a way that was very familiar to their generation, the Lord reveals only one and only one is taking the cost of this whole covenant agreement on himself. One and only one party, and it's not you, Abe. It is not Sarai, and it's not one of your descendants. In this covenant-cutting ceremony, the Lord is pledging by his own life. The Lord is pledging by his own blood that he will ensure the fulfillment of these covenant promises, however great the cost to himself may become. You see, this is the second lesson that we notice here in this passage. It's that God will carry the cost to fulfill his promises. And as we put these pieces together, here's the key idea, I think, of all of Genesis chapter 15. The key idea for us to remember is this: the great promises of God are still ours to believe and still his to fulfill. And when we put this in the context that it originally comes from, a context of danger and disappointment, a context of doubts and disillusionment, we see that even when times become dangerous, when circumstances feel disappointing compared to our expectations, when the promises of God raise as many doubts as answers in our hearts, it is still true that the great promises of God are ours to believe and his to fulfill. Consider for a moment what this must have meant to the wilderness generation who first read the book of Genesis. Having heard at Mount Sinai the revelation of an awesome God and the covenant that was cut with Moses, which, if we're honest, laid a lot of obligations on God's people. So much so that Moses himself, if you go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses himself is not very optimistic that the people are going to be able to uphold their side of the covenant. But to this generation that saw God revealed in awe and wonder at Mount Sinai,
And to this generation that heard the full weight of the law revealed to them, with all of its heavy obligations that it left hanging on the people's shoulders. How precious this passage must have been to realize there's a deeper covenant in God's plan. There's a deeper promise. There's a deeper way that God has revealed of being right and right with God. And as the people worried to themselves, how are we going to make it into the future? I mean, maybe that wilderness generation, like some of us today, realized, if it's all left to me, I'm not sure I trust myself. How great to know that God has committed to carry the cost himself to bring his precious people all the way home. So what does this passage say to us today? Let me for a moment think about this in past, future, and present terms. As we look back at our own personal past histories, like Father Abraham, we have many reasons to say, I think if there are only two categories, godly and ungodly, before God, I belong in the category of the ungodly. But as we look back at our own past and admit honestly our failures, our frailty, our sins against God, the ways that our hearts have turned and strayed off the path that He put in front of us, what good news this gives us. What good news this gives us that there is a way for us today to be made right with God. All by His grace and all through faith. Not by our works and not by what we've achieved. Only by what we've received from Him as a gift. What hope and comfort that gives us as we think about our personal past. And what hope and comfort this gives us as we think about our personal futures. Because it's one thing for God to say to you or to me, you're forgiven for what you've done in the past, but I got a long way from here until I get home. How am I going to get there? Or as we look around, maybe with discouragement and disillusionment at failures in the church around us today, maybe we begin to wonder, how is the church going to make it home? And here we get this great and precious promise that God Himself has pledged to take on His own shoulders the whole price of bringing us home. In fact, how could God have possibly been more emphatic about His intention to bring us all the way home? The only way God could reveal this more clearly than He revealed it to Abram would be if God were to enter into history as one of us and to literally pay the price of His own blood, taking on His shoulder the guilt and the covenant curses for all of our failures, for all of our sins, for all of our straying. The only way God could possibly make clearer His intention to do everything necessary to bring us home would be to enter into the story and to subject Himself to death. Which, of course, He did. In the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and bore our curse on a tree, making possible not only the forgiveness of our sins in the past, but making possible a full certainty about our entire future at home with Him forevermore. This isn't just a sweet vision that God gave to Abram many generations ago. This is our only true hope. And so hear this good news today, brothers and sisters, that in the present moment where we stand right now today, however uncertain and unstable life may feel, however much guilt we honestly admit about the past, however shaky we feel about the future, the good and precious promises of God, the great and precious promises of God, are still ours to believe, to receive by faith, and they're still His to fulfill. At this time, I'd like to invite those who will